the rest of this later. I thought you'd like to hear this. It's amazing. You can't believe the Bible as it stands, but you can believe any kind of nonsense that comes out. It was a vast boat that saved two of each animal and a handful of humans from a catastrophic flood. But forget all those images of a long vessel with a pointy bow. Now let me ask you a question. When you read Genesis, did you get the impression of a boat with a pointy bow? Don't you get the impression of a shoebox? The original Noah's Ark, new research suggests, was round. A recently deciphered 4,000-year-old clay tablet from ancient Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, reveals striking new details about the roots of the Old Testament tale of Noah. So, the Old Testament tale of Noah couldn't be right, but we discover a clay tablet that's been hidden in the rocks in the ground for all these 4,000 years or more, and suddenly we now have new, clearer details. It tells a similar story, complete with detailed instructions for building a giant round vessel known as a coracle, C-O-R-A-C-L-E, as well as the key instruction that animals should enter two by two. So the instructions in the Bible couldn't be so. This one would be right because it's from Mesopotamia and it's extra-biblical. So that means it must be right because this would be scientific. The tablet went on display at the British Museum on Friday. Soon engineers will follow the ancient instructions to see whether the vessel could actually have sailed. It's also the subject of a new book, The Ark Before Noah, by Irving Finkel, the museum's assistant curator, Finkel. Finkel got a hold of it a few years ago when a man brought in a damaged tablet his father had acquired in the Middle East after World War II. It was light brown, about the size of a mobile phone, and covered in a jagged cuneiform script of the ancient Mesopotamians. It turned out, Finkel said Friday, to be one of the most important human documents ever discovered. Unless it's false, of course. But they're not considering that. It was really a heart-stopping moment. The discovery that the boat was to be a round boat, said Finkel, who sports a long gray beard, a ponytail, and boundless enthusiasm for his subject. I'm not sure whether it's the enthusiasm, the ponytail, or the gray beard that makes him the expert, but whatever. That was a real surprise, that is, that this was going to be a round boat. And yet Finkel said a round boat makes sense. Coracles were widely used as river taxis in ancient Iraq and were perfectly designed to bob along in raging floodwaters. I'm assuming it's talking round. I'm assuming it's talking about like a platter instead of a truly round, completely enclosed boat, but whatever. It's a perfect thing, Finkel said. It never sinks. It's light to carry. They carry the ark? David Owen, professor of ancient Near Eastern Studies in Cornell, said that the British Museum curator, that's Finkel, had made an extraordinary discovery. The tablet records a Mesopotamian god's instructions for building a giant vessel, two-thirds the size of a soccer field in area, made of rope, reinforced with wooden ribs and coated in bitumen, that is essentially tar, but made of rope and reinforced with wooden ribs. I didn't read anything about rope. But, you know, you not only get new information from the Hebrew, but boy, now you can get it from Mesopotamian. Aren't you glad? Yes, sir, Vlad?
I sent that same article to my son, and he responded with another article.
Oh.
Which stated quite authoritatively that Noah's Ark was a submarine.
Now. Now, what's his reference for that? Is that Mesopotamian as well, or was that?
It was a supermarket tabloid.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go. It must be true. Okay. All right. We're in 1 Corinthians. this morning, 1 Corinthians
chapter 12. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 12.
All right. Last time we embarked upon 1 Corinthians 12, got through verse 1 before having to stop. So, beginning with verse 1 after we pray, let's start to do that first. Now, Father, once again come to you here, and we acknowledge, Father, that no matter how intelligent we might be, or the lack of intelligence thereof, Lord, we now open a book and gaze into it, and God's the author of that book, and the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of it. We, by our smarts and training, are not equipped, Father, to understand this. We know that you grant the understanding. And, Father, we turn to you now. And most of us are familiar with this passage enough. But you can instruct us in things, Father, that we've not seen before. I pray you might reiterate the things we know. May you give us, may you fill in the gaps of things we perhaps don't know or that we have forgotten. We love you. We need you, and we thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And, Lord, our stewardship in these mysteries that we have before us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. I would not have you ignorant. We covered the ignorance last time. Lots of things in the Bible you're not supposed to be ignorant of, and we went through quite a number of those last time. But concerning spiritual gifts, all right? You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Now, Gentiles were carried away unto dumb idols. They worshipped totem poles and a little bit of everything else, stone gods, engraven images that could not talk, could not speak, could not move. There's also an indication here that that if it's talking still, and it's introduced the idea of spiritual gifts, then those spiritual gifts can also be idols. In fact, it says, you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols. And those folks don't know it, but the idea of talking in tongues was not broached the first time in the Bible. You may not realize, and I've, of course, not read Aristotle with awful lot of zeal or anything like that, or all of him, but Aristotle is known in his writings to have often talked about the ecstatic experience of tongues. Now, that's Aristotle, okay? The pagan and the heathens often talked about the idea of speaking in tongues by some a mediating spirit and such. So, this idea is not new to the Bible, and the idea is if the Holy Spirit's not behind it, then what is behind it? Obviously, there are folks that have healed, and it's obvious from things we're going to read here soon you've already covered before, that there are other spirits that do heal besides the Holy Spirit. And there is a great coming time here soon where I'm sure that there's going to be a lot more that come up, but the devil can heal too. So when it says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led, it may be talking indeed about what Paul's indicating here in this context are spiritual gifts. So tongues, miracles, and so on and so forth. All the heathen want a miracle. All the heathen want to see some sign that's, you know, extraordinary, that's supernatural. And if you can provide that, you can sell them on the idea that your God is the right God. And so the Antichrist is going to make a lot of hay on that, right? So back to verse 2, you know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. You're led there, carried away unto these dumb idols. Completely, you've heard of a guy being carried away with something, getting carried away, it means it's too much. Well, notice that they were led to those idols, but there's another context. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 4. Not only were these folks falsely led unto dumb idols, idols that can't speak, idols that can't talk. They were carried away into these dumb idols.
But they were also, they also got there in a different fashion. Deuteronomy chapter 4, go down to verse 19. They not only were led there, but there comes a point that it gets beyond that. Notice Deuteronomy 4:19 in context of the law and the stars and how these folks are to deal with these matters. Notice, "And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them." Not just led, but driven. So I don't question for a moment that a man, a spirit, can lead other men into falsehood. There comes a point in time where somebody feels driven to worship. So we talk about addictions and such, gambling, pornography, drugs, whatever. And, you know, somebody the first time partakes is led there. And then before you know it, somebody's driven there. Well, I just want to say that spiritually speaking, there's something beyond just mere what we term as addictions, that there's a driving force behind sin at times. And these folks could be driven to worship the stars of heaven. In other words, there comes a point where sin kind of takes control. You're led there by deceit, and then you're driven there by force. That's a scary thing, right? Look at another one like this. Look in Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. It mentions, again, "You were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led." Plainly indicates that you need something by which you can discern whether you are being led to the wrong thing or not. And ladies and gentlemen, the only thing I can think of that can even do that is, of course, the Bible. Folks, too often, are all too ready to take the advice of a friend or the advice of a doctor or the advice of some educator or professor over something. Take their counsel and follow them, really, no matter what the Bible says. And it should not be so. Right? It should not be so. How do you know if we are to try the spirits to see of what sort they are? Those spirits come not just through demon possession. Those spirits come through teaching. I mean, in the latter days, there'll be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Somebody's teaching doctrines of devils, and the spirits seduce folks to believe. See, we stand here and preach and teach almost endlessly, and you would agree with that sometimes on a Sunday morning, but almost endlessly we preach and teach, and trusting that the Holy Spirit deals with folks' hearts to lead somebody to the truth. Do you really think the devil doesn't have a counterfeit for that? Where he also provides a spirit to lead, and eventually if somebody yields long enough to be driven to think certain things and so on. See, I believe that is fulfilled today really fully in the media. You find folks across the board that have absolutely settled in their mind because they've heard it for so long. Certain, for instance, just social things that cannot be breached. I mean, the N-word is the worst possible thing you could ever say. Now, I'm not saying it in the pulpit, and I'm not saying it in common day-to-day life, but I just dare say that is not the worst possible thing you could ever say. I'm not advocating you run around saying it. I'm just saying it's agreed across the board, all media types, sports, news, whatever, that this is one of the greatest social breaches you could ever accomplish, the N-word. Is it really? And they've all, by the way, agreed too that sodomite love is just fine. Have they not? I mean, it's across the board now. It's now entered Christendom, well into what is called Christendom, where this is an acceptable thing and honorable as long as you love him, her, or it. But where did that come from? What's teaching it? I remember Brother Gipp a long, long time ago before I really, I knew it was wrong, but I never I didn't have the experience and didn't know everything. He said, uniformly, he said, there is a spirit behind sodomy. And there's a spirit behind sodomy. He said, there's a spirit behind suicide. He said, if you don't think so, he said, just walk up to the edge of a rooftop sometime, gazing around, and see what voice speaks in your head. It's true. It's just true. There is a spirit behind those things. And if folks get, I don't know what you call, I guess, mystical enough, esoteric enough, where they're listening to those voices, to those influences, maybe you could call them, but seducing spirits that whisper quietly, not audibly, but quietly, go ahead, jump. Go ahead, try it. A little can't hurt you, right? I mean, don't you want to broaden your horizons? Don't you think if you're going to criticize it, you should at least try it? There's a spirit behind it. There really is. They're called seducing spirits in 1 Timothy. And here in this passage, it says that you can be driven to it. And I didn't yet get to Luke 8. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 8, verse 29. I have this habit of interrupting myself. Verse 29, this is the maniac of Gadara. He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him. He was kept bound with chains and fetters. He brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Now, in the case of addictions, in the case of cigarettes, drugs, stuff like that, okay, science has an answer. There are these substances that cause the body after time to need these things. And so the addict, cigarettes, drugs, whatever, booze, they need it physically. There's a physiological component. So they go and seek it. Now, in the case of gambling, in the case of sodomy, in the case of so many other things now, they want to establish that there is some hormone, some mystical chemical in the brain or the body that after a period of time that, you know, you're born this way and so you're driven by this hormone. Everything's instinctive, everything is scientific. And so they keep seeking the homosexual gene. They keep seeking the gambling gene, the pornography gene that would drive folks, would lead folks to have to have this because, after all, it's just got to be natural. Otherwise, why would so many people do it? I'll tell you what's natural. Sin is natural. And the Bible says the deceitfulness of sin is the issue. You just think it'll not gain power over you. And it does. The truth is, and don't weird out on me with this, but sin is genetic. In this respect, sodomy is genetic. But so is adultery. And so is lying and stealing. It's genetic in the sense that we're all born sinners and we're all born corrupt. Doesn't mean that there's a physical component, a hormone, some mystical body chemical that forces me to do this because it's just the way I am. It's the way God made me. No, God didn't make you that way. God made you perfect. Then your great-great-great-great-grandmother and grandfather fell. And so when you're born in dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and now you have a thirst for sin. Thank you very much, but you do. And in that sense, anything you do in sin, no matter how bound or unbound you are by it, in that respect, it is genetic. But you can't blame that on anybody but you. You have an alternative. You have a cure right before you. And Jesus Christ has given you the power to overcome it through His grace. And you should and you need to. And if you try to say, I was just born this way, then in that respect, you're going to die and go to hell because you were born that way. Because that's what's going to happen. Because the Lord gave you the cure. If I was born to get pneumonia one day, if I don't get the pneumonia treated, I'll die of pneumonia. Right? Well, you'll die of sin if you don't get it treated. So, I know you know that. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. You know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols even as you were led, yes, led by a spirit. You better discern those spirits. Those spirits are not necessarily administrated, at least in the first stages, by demon possession, where you're led that way because a demon gets in you and tells you you have to. You have a conscience. You have a moral compass because you have a Bible. You've been taught better. You've been taught differently, okay? But there comes a point in sin that there's no question somebody can not only be led by a spirit in teaching, but it can be driven by a spirit as well. So that's what I was trying to show. Verse 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Wherefore, I give you to understand. So you should understand this. I'm giving you this so you'll understand. That no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Okay, stop there and think about this. Jews do not think highly of Jesus Christ, at least those that are non-messianic at this point, but those that helped kill Jesus Christ, those that are around today that don't know Jesus Christ was their Messiah, right? Did you know that the Talmud says that Jesus is the cursed one? That says right here, those Jews proclaim that they are the light of the world and that they have the true way and that the Jewish way is the true way under law. And there's, you know, granted there was a day that's true. But it says here in verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. So you can say from this, or whatever else is the case, the Jews don't have the truth. Their Talmud says Jesus was the cursed one. Now let me tell you somebody else on that account that does not have the truth. The Catholic Church does not have the truth. And I doubt you probably know that the Catholic Church has pronounced its own Savior cursed. It says here in this passage, it says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Now, the Catholic Church says that they of all people, in fact, in exclusion of all people, have the Holy Spirit. I want you to know at the Council of Trent, they called Jesus Christ accursed. You say, how so? Turn in your Bibles real quick to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. And I want to show you something that Jesus said. Show you two things Jesus said. Matthew 23, go down to verse 35. And notice he begins in verse 4. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Okay, Abel's blood was shed early in Genesis. Is that right? Okay. Furthermore, it goes just a little further and says, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Okay, you have from Abel. Jesus Christ said, from Abel to Zacharias. Zacharias was slain in 2 Chronicles, I believe, chapter 24, verse 20. Okay, now, you don't see it in your Bible because you don't have a traditional Jewish Old Testament the way yours is laid out. In the Jewish Old Testament Hebrew, of course they don't have a New Testament, but in the Jewish Old Testament, the Bible begins with Genesis, and it has all the same books, but the Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. In other words, they have the rest of the books in between, the books that you have in the Old Testament scattered out in different form and fashion. My point is that Jesus Christ said all the way from Abel to Zacharias, he's acknowledging the canon of the Old Testament Scripture, okay? From the beginning of the Jewish Old Testament Bible to the very end of it, his end of it, that is, from Genesis to the end of 2 Chronicles, including everything in between, which includes all the books of the Old Testament that you have, he said, from there to there, that's how far I'm holding you accountable. Okay, now he did another thing. Look in Luke 24. Now, if you ever wondered whether, and if you ever hear somebody question whether the books that you have in the Bible are the proper books to have, I want you to know that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, Jesus Christ endorsed the Old Testament just like you have it. Now, they changed the order of books. That's true, by the way. That came at a later time. That was of God, too. Okay, I have no issue with that. But I'm just telling you, Jesus Christ acknowledges the very same Old Testament books that you have with no omissions and no additions. For us, Genesis to Malachi, all those are included. It's just that his Old Testament ended with 2 Chronicles and began with Genesis. Okay? Everything else is still in between. Now notice one more, Luke 24, and get all the way down to verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now the Old Testament Jews acknowledge a Torah, a Nabim, and a Ketubim. That is, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay, when Jesus said, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's not just talking about just the book of Psalms, but the writings, that is, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, okay? And the prophets, in other words, once again, here is Jesus Christ for the second time in the New Testament telling you that the Bible that he had in his hand, the Old Testament Bible, was the very same Old Testament that you have, including all the books that he has. Now, I said that the Catholic Church called him accursed in that at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church endorsed the Catholic Apocrypha and said that as there are Old Testament apocryphal books too. And they said any man that doesn't accept those Old Testament apocryphal books is accursed. In so doing, can you see that they called their own professed Savior accursed? Because Jesus Christ had and acknowledged twice that he had the very same Bible that you have in the Old Testament. The Catholic Church turns around and says, "Oh no, if you don't accept the Apocrypha, you're anathema, you're accursed." They curse their own Savior. So, when you read that, and then you read, "I give you to understand," verse 3 of chapter 12, "that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed," then we have a major problem. You have the Jews from which Jesus Christ sprang, who calls him cursed. You have the Catholic Church, which perverted the teachings and the writings of Jesus Christ and called him cursed. There's a major problem here. Verse 3. "And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." So, no man can say Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, plainly, if I have a system set up where I write something out and force a child, say, to memorize or read this thing out loud, and a kid gets up at his a confirmation or whatever and reads and says that Jesus Christ is the Lord, well, plainly, a man can say it out of his lips. But the idea is that you can't say it of your own compunction. You can't say it and mean it, you know, except out of your own heart, right? I mean, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord. If I say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and I mean it," I can't say that but by the Holy Ghost, right? Now, if I'm just reading words, plainly a man can say something, okay, without it being the Holy Ghost. If he doesn't believe it in his heart, it doesn't matter anyway, right? So that part's covered, but there is something else here. I grew up, when I got right with God, I was, of course, in college, and I had charismatics flitting all around my head. There were a couple of girls that were trying to influence me and a couple of my buddies into the charismatic movement really strong. And so everything revolved around tongues and signs and stuff like that. So right away, when I got right with God, that was something that was really, flying around. And among other things that was the big deal was, to everybody, Jesus is Lord. Now, I don't know if that's still the common thing in modern charismaticism now or not, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We stood around and sang with our hands up in the air, He is Lord, He is Lord, right? He is risen from the grave and He is Lord. But not the Lord, but He is Lord. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the charismatics, Pentecostals, have adopted that thing as an almost all-encompassing, worshipful thing. Jesus is Lord. Not the Lord, Lord. The interesting thing about that is in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I guess what I'm saying here is that in the day when those folks were trying to influence me into the charismatic movement, I mean, to stand up and profess Jesus is Lord, quote unquote, was the ultimate confession. I mean, if you could confess that Jesus is Lord, you were saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost, especially if you speak in tongues. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about that, and it's important to see that one word matters, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God hath also, or also hath, rather, highly exalted him, excuse me, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not the Lord, right? Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, tell me what's wrong with me saying to you guys, say, that, just about the ultimate worshipful, honorable, glorious thing you could ever do is stand up and confess openly that Jesus Christ is Lord. Tell me what's wrong with that statement. That's the profession of lost people as well as saved. Every knee shall bow in that day. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The fallen angels will. Lost men will. The confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, is a lost man's confession. Now, I'm not saying it can't be a saved man's confession. I'm just saying it's also a lost man's confession. Now, on the other hand, no man of his own volition can say that Jesus Christ is the Lord except by the Holy Ghost. See, they adopted as this cliched, all-encompassing, orthodox saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, not the Lord. Again, that confession can be the confession of a lost man. It means nothing that you say that. Now, if they had said, the ultimate confession is to stand and say, Jesus Christ is the Lord, well, that'd be a different matter, right? I still hold that you can say that without meaning it and the Holy Spirit not be in it, right? But if the charismatic movement had, in my day, said, the ultimate you can do is to stand and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, they would be more biblical.
worship Him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. Now, the new versions have changed John 4:24 to say, God is spirit. No, God is a spirit. And again, there's Greek issues here, big time, because indefinite articles are not in the Greek text. In other words, if you went to Greek of John 4:24, God is a spirit, there is no indefinite article written in the Greek for a spirit. Indefinite articles are understood. My point is, if Greek is your final authority, maybe you don't know the difference that there should be an A in there in English. Because, ladies and gentlemen, God is not spirit. Well, God is spirit, but so is the devil. And so are about a billion other demons. Right? No, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I'm telling you, singular words matter, even one-letter words like A, or three-letter words like the. And where you change them and leave them out, or ignore them, you can truly get messed up. You really can. So I say all that to say at the end of verse 3, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now again, I believe somebody can read the words out loud, can cite them unbelievingly. I believe that's true. But if a man says it and means it, then he's saying it by the Holy Ghost. Now, don't be confused, because there are times that the Holy Ghost did speak through lost men. For instance, John chapter 11. I heard a guy tell me recently that a lost man cannot pray to God and be heard, period, period, period. Well, I can one-up you on that. Yeah, they can. A lost man can prophesy truth by the Holy Spirit and not even know he's saying it. John chapter 11. Go down to verse 50. John 11:50. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus. A plain open display of Jesus Christ's power and Godhood. Down in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, so this guy is a lost Pharisaical high priest, a Jew, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Now, when Caiaphas says those words, what's he saying? He's saying, we need to kill this guy to save the nation, right? This guy is the biggest threat that we have. We got to kill this guy, that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Listen, when Caiaphas says that, he was endorsing the death of Jesus Christ. He was not saying, oh, no, no, this is the Messiah who will die for our nation and save our nation. He's saying, this guy should die or he's going to mess everything up. But the way he said it could be understood two different ways, the way we know is true and the way he meant it. What he said was by the Holy Ghost. But he meant it in his mind, the way he perceived it, apprehended it, in another way than you and I understand it's true. See what I'm saying? Ladies and gentlemen, even lost men can prophesy by the Holy Ghost. Doesn't mean that they understand. You're reminded that those prophets sometimes wrote words down by the Holy Spirit that they didn't understand. They couldn't figure out how in the world this whole thing between the passion and the glory of Jesus Christ would work. They didn't see 2,000 years in between with the church age and all that. They just saw on one moment a Messiah crucified and dead and then in glory. And they saw it from afar, and they saw those things, two things together, and they could not figure out how in the world the timing on it worked out. How in the world could that be? How could somebody die and still be gloriously king and Messiah? Well, the reason it is because they just didn't see. They didn't understand. So they wrote stuff down they didn't understand. So if somebody says, for instance, with your King James Bible, that, well, the AV translators, they had, if you say, for instance, that the translation of the King James Bible is special, the King James translators never thought or professed that their particular translation was anything near perfect or anything like that. Well, they didn't. They may well have endorsed, in fact, some future translations that they thought that might well one day exceed the King James Bible. Doesn't mean they were right. Doesn't mean that when they were led to translate what they translated, that God didn't make something final through their work that would never be touched again. Just because they didn't perceive that working doesn't mean it wasn't so. Okay? Anyway, we go all there because of that. Anyway, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So there are diversities of gifts. These gifts that he mentions here are named from verse 7 all the way down through verse 11. Names several of them. Talks about, of course, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and so on down the line. He names some more, starting down in verse 28. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. These are diversities of gifts in verse 4, okay? There are many things the Holy Spirit allows. Now, whether or not you have an absolute complete list here, I'm not quite sure. There are 9 listed from verse 7 through verse 11. 9 of them is by nature and numerically in the Word of God. It's the gift of fruit. It's the number, rather, of fruitfulness, and that works fine. You have some extra ones named in verse 28. I'll show you some yet some more. Look in Romans 12. Romans 12. I'm not sure, quite sure that Paul was saying that everything the Holy Spirit is going to do for somebody, gift-wise, is exhaustively named here. So I've heard it argued that that's the case, but I don't know it's necessarily true. For instance, Romans chapter 12, verse 6, you find some more. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Ministry is not something mentioned earlier, or later, I guess, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Or he that teacheth, that's mentioned, or he that exhorteth, he that giveth, verse 8 still, he that ruleth, that wasn't mentioned. He that showeth mercy, that was not mentioned. Showing mercy is a gift. So my point in saying this is just to say that you have more than 9 eventually named. I'm not sure that what you're reading here is an absolute exhaustive. He intended you to understand this is an absolutely exhaustive list. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now, what that's telling you is that, yes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he changes how he does stuff. And all you have to do is read the Bible to find that out. For instance, did you know that in the Word of God, that there are only 3 times that somebody is specifically said to speak in tongues? Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Okay? Only those 3 times. I know that 1 Corinthians 14 covers it and tells you the boundaries for it. But only 3 times in the Bible does anybody actually speak in tongues in the narrative. Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. In Acts chapter 2, the people that speak in tongues are disciples, or at least they are heard by each man listening to them in their own tongue. Okay, so in that case, you have disciples, Jewish disciples, well, presumably Jewish disciples, preaching in tongues. Okay? Okay, that's Acts 2. Now, Acts 10, now you have Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile. He receives the word of God back to the mouth of Peter. And then Cornelius and all the Gentiles surrounding him do what? They speak in tongues. Well, that's different from Acts 2. Because Acts 2, it was just the disciples at the time. Now here you have a scenario where Gentile, Italian centurion and his band, they're the ones speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 19, they run upon some guys that were still hanging onto John the Baptist's baptism. Say, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? We haven't even so much as heard that there be a Holy Ghost. Well, okay, you've got to be baptized again. So they got baptized again in the name of Jesus Christ. And then after being baptized, then they spoke in tongues. Okay? Those are diverse scenarios. Those are different administrations. And that's what I'm saying is here. You know, I don't know how many combinations there are, but all the way through the book of Acts, there are always things shifting and changing. And frankly, by the time you hit the end of Paul's epistles, folks weren't getting healed and folks weren't speaking in tongues the way they were before. So you should be aware that there are diversities of gifts. We'll talk more about this next time. I've got to close. Diversities of administrations and diversities of operations. But God does them all. The Holy Spirit does them all. Got more to say next time about it? Real quick, yes, sir.
This business of tongues, before I got right with the Lord, I got involved in this kind of garbage. Now, I believe you mean, and I know I mean, that when the Bible speaks of speaking in tongues, it's not talking about charismatic gibberish.
Right.
It's talking about languages
right.
that are known, but probably not by the individuals that are hearing them.
That's the only thing that makes sense. Right. That's the only thing that makes sense.
Yeah, because, you know, charismatic gibberish is not tongues. It's exactly what that is. It's gibberish.
Right.
Garbage.
Well, if God, remember, these are gifts of the Spirit. What in the world is God, if God is the giver of a tongue that nobody in the room understands, period, and nobody's likely to understand, it's just a quote-unquote heavenly language, tell me what the purpose in that is. There's a purpose behind healing. There's a purpose behind miracles, right? There's a purpose behind teaching. There's a purpose behind prophecy. There's a purpose behind knowledge. There's a purpose behind wisdom. There's a purpose behind administrations, ruling, all the way down. What is the purpose of him jabbering in something that nobody here understands, in fact, that nobody in the world understands? What is the purpose of that? There is no purpose. So, can God give something without said purpose that I understand? Well, yes, he can. But it doesn't make any sense that the tongues of the Bible are anything but foreign languages somebody's given a gift in that nobody in the room happens to understand at the moment, okay? That would be the idea. Or else somebody is here that's from Nigeria and he's a Christian. And of course, these are not apostolic times, but presumably, hypothetically, a Nigerian comes in, gets a definite, distinctive word from the Lord, stands and speaks it, and somebody else here is given then the gift of translating that tongue and understanding it and telling us what he said, as long as it's true. See what I'm saying? It doesn't make any sense that he would stand up and babble gibberish and it mean nothing to anybody but he and God. What is the purpose of that? The purpose is to miracles, healings, raising people from the dead, leprosy being healed, blind people being healed. There's all those things have purposes. What is the purpose of little? What did I just say? You owe me $10,000. Right? Okay. That's what we got. We'll take a break here before church.